Got an odd title slide, as you can see this morning. I have just a map before you there, but a little bit too small maybe for some of you farther back to see. Now, this represents the first 30 years of the birth of the church. So we were looking this morning in Acts chapter 2 in our first class about that very day when the church was first created, established. Here in Jerusalem, and each of these little yellow dots with the cross in it, you know, represents then the spread, churches that are being established, which we can read about in the book of Acts. The ones here that you see in red represent those seven churches of Asia, and then of course spreading all the way out to Rome by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts itself. I put the map up, though, again, just to give you a different visual of the location for Colossae, sometimes spelled with an A-E on the end, sometimes just with an E, but Colossae is only about 12 miles off there to the east from Laodicea, which is, of course, one of those seven churches. Colossae being a location Paul had not gone to. He hadn't met the people there. He didn't start the church there. Epaphras apparently did. But a group that he highly respected and loved, and to whom then he wrote this epistle of some merely four chapters, but while he was in that Roman imprisonment. So Paul loves these people. He has them very much on his mind, and he is writing so that they might be successful in the identical endeavor, of course, in which we are engaged. Now, you and I wear the name of Jesus Christ. We call ourselves Christians. We tell people that we work with and strangers that we meet that we are Christians, that we are not Muslims, that we are not Hindus, that we are not Mormons, that we are not so many other things that are available, but we are Christians. We wear the name of Christ, and particularly in the lesson that we're about to see this morning, that Christ is the focus and helps us then to narrow our focus and understand what the great task is that is before us, and the great honor that is before us, the great hope that we have, not just in the eternal life in heaven, but of a righteous life and a Christian life here on this earth. We are still in need of a number of volunteers for this evening's assembly, so I encourage men immediately after we're finished here. I'm not going to go back to the back like I normally do, but we still need not nearly so many as you see there, but a number of men to volunteer, if you could please, for some prayers. Now, I might point out, before we do the review, though, from the last couple of weeks, that you've heard that I will be going down to California. I'm flying down to visit with my mom. It's not an emergency. There's no crisis taking place there, but it's been nearly 2 years since I've visited with her. My brother is there right now, and he just wanted me to come down. Felt like, you know, it'd been long enough, and I was overdue. I better get down there and see my mom and him, too, so... not particularly critical, but she has been diagnosed with the Alzheimer's, and she is deteriorating, and so it just is time, so I'll be heading down. Now, back again on Wednesday night for the Isaiah class, so please be with us then, but be with us tonight for the song prayer service dedicated to worshiping the God of heaven and, of course, glorifying then His Son as well. I just can't let it go. This is the third time that you've seen this particular slide, because the early going in the book of Colossians sets before us a plan for success. It tells us exactly what to do if you want to be the best human being that you can be, the best Christian that you can be, the best husband or wife, the best parent. If you want to be the best that any individual can possibly be, then the first thing you need to do is to direct the mind toward those things that ought to be occupying it. So in chapter 1 and verse 9 of the Colossian letter, that mind needs to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We are then to begin by filling this mind with Scripture, filling this mind with the insights that can only come through the revelation of God's will. If we do not do that, we will not be successful in any of those roles that I just listed. You're never going to be as effective in anything you strive to do in this life if you're doing it without the mind of God and without the mind of Christ. It is apparent in chapter 1, and this will be the second time you've seen it, or third time you've seen this chart as well, that in verses 10 and 11, your behavior will follow. It doesn't mean that it's honest behavior, doesn't mean it's sincere behavior, does not mean that it's free from hypocrisy. You know, the Jews that Jesus castigated so very often and so vigorously, most of the time had really pretty fine behavior. But the behavior will only follow the mind, whether it's sincere or not. That behavior is to be in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. It is to please Him in all respects. It is to bear fruit in every good work. It is to be increasing in the knowledge of God. And it is to be strengthened with all power. And then in the parenthetical statement he added, according to His glorious might. So if we fill the mind with the things of God, then our lives are going to follow suit. And our behavior will please Him. It will be worthy of Him. But that in itself is a pretty tall order, isn't it? That's asking a lot of the human being to never disappoint the God of heaven, but to please Him in all respects. Not to be just doing good works, but to be bearing fruit in every good work. Not just to have some knowledge of God, but be increasing in that knowledge. Not just to be a Christian, but to be a strong one. Strengthened with all power and according to His glorious might. This leads, though, to, hopefully, the elimination of hypocrisy, the elimination of doing things by rote, the elimination of behavior that's just habit, but rather a character being built now that is the fruit of that mind properly programmed and trained, and by reason of the behaviors that we practice, developing then an inner person. That inner person who attains all steadfastness and patience, who is joyously giving thanks to the Father. That is, it's for real. My thanksgiving flows out of sincere appreciation for what God has done for me. And my thanksgiving is joyful. I have become that complete individual that God would have me be. There's no false doctrine in my head. There's only the truth of God's will in my mind. There's the illumination of my will that I might practice His will. My behaviors now are consciously being offered to my God as a living sacrifice, as we saw in an earlier lesson from Romans chapter 12. And that means that I'm developing the kind of character so that the preacher can fly off to San Francisco, where I'll be parked in an airport, wait for a plane tonight while you're singing and worshiping, and you'll know that I'll be sitting out there probably in an uncomfortable chair and not in the airport bar. I'm going to be the guy there that I am here. I'm going to be the guy in a place where nobody knows me and I can get away with anything because my character has been built out of behavior and a mind that is in complete control of the Lord God of heaven. And so, with verses 11 and 12 then now behind it, but as a foundation, we want to continue to build as we just go verse by verse, so that, picking up the refrain there from the last word in verse 11, the first words in verse 12, most unfortunate that they set the verse references there the way that they did. Certainly the joyful is modifying the giving of thanks in verse 12. So as he's come down to the end of this list of things that Paul's been praying for these people, joyously or joyfully, depending on your translation, giving thanks to the Father. Our gratitude should be frequent, passionate, joyful, sincere, in full understanding, because we filled our minds with the will of our Father, of what He's done for us. Joyous thanksgiving to the Father is itself a life-changing thing. It then is modifying that mind to behave in a manner that is beholden to the God of heaven, that is conscious of the gifts that it has received. It chooses then to honor Him in every aspect of its life, because I am joyously giving thanks to the Father who has. Now it's going to follow, and all we're going to be doing for the next few minutes, and in fact all I'm going to do is just put lines on the same chart, that photograph of sunset I took here some years ago over the Sea of Galilee. But this joyously giving thanks, brethren, is followed by a rather lengthy list of reasons why you ought to be abjectly appreciative of what God has done for you. Just obsessed and possessed with appreciation for what God has done for you. Now, it's been some months ago since I had plotted out that I'd like to be teaching the book of Colossians here. And we made the big transition here a few weeks ago, so we started the book of Colossians. It was in full knowledge as I picked that book that we would be coming to the very verses that we're going to talk about here in this lesson. It was because of these verses that I stand before you just feeling absolutely inadequate. These verses are so beautiful, so powerful, so important, and so completely incapable, I think, of a proper elucidation or explication or explanation, you know, that I truly just always feel helpless. There's something about these verses, some of which, most of which James read a few minutes ago, and which no doubt you're looking at, you know, there upon your knees at this moment. It is these verses that are all about Jesus. They're just about Jesus. And they're the foundation and the reason why we ought to be giving joyful thanks to our Father. But as the day's been going by and I've been watching these verses come, they have meant so much to me, and I think they are so profoundly important in all things that we do as Christians. I just had so many images that were pouring out of my mind, and then just thinking, you know, I can't use any of them, and I'm going to stand in front of these people and fail on that Sunday morning to do any kind of justice to the reason why we should joyously be giving thanks to our Father, because of what we're now going to read. In verse 12, we should be giving such joyous thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, I choose to stop there because in verse 21 it says, although you were, and so the focus then shifts from this very lengthy description of who and what Jesus is and has done, you know, to our response. But it's always, brethren, that I just, you know, fail when I think about trying to describe the reasons for this joyously giving thanks. And let's start there for just a minute before we even get into the list right there. Again, I want to camp on this joyful thanksgiving. I was trying to think about the times in my life when I was joyously grateful. Now, brethren, you know, in the course of most people's lives, you're going to have some times that are pretty exciting and pretty enjoyable, and you are glad that your folks paid for the trip, you know, or this, that, or another thing has taken place, and you recognize that you owe someone else a debt of gratitude for those things. But after what we've just read, there's anything on this earth, really, that you can begin to compare it with. When I was a high school senior, I went on a 10-day rafting trip down the Grand Canyon, Colorado River, through the canyon there. I can remember a sunrise. It wasn't over a placid Sea of Galilee, but over the Grand Canyon, lying at our feet as we were getting ready to hike on down there and then spend 10 days in just unbelievable, glorious, amazing beauty. I was joyously appreciative. And my girlfriend and her parents had asked me to do that. That was great. That I was excited about it. I was 18 years old. It was just, you know, it was a magnificent thing. But what is that compared to the cross? And I started thinking about the day Don and I got married. December 21st, 1975. Joyous Thanksgiving. It's awesome. You know, it is amazing. And yet I am told that in heaven, we're not even going to be married. This woman that is my whole life, the joyous appreciation we had when our sons were born, that'll blow your mind. Wow! Okay? But then comes all those years of raising them. I still love them, still appreciate them. They still bring me enormous joy. Both very faithful Christians, one's a deacon. Yeah, I just proud as I can be. But next to the Christ, what are they? Failing, frail, weak human beings like everybody else on the planet. Who else has had kids? You know, they're kids. Anybody else's. And so my mind was just reeling now, and has been for weeks, trying to think of somehow that I'm going to help you to appreciate that if you were to roll together every event in your life that nearly brought you to tears on your knees, you were so happy, it should be meaningless in the presence of Jesus the Christ and just the blessings that are bestowed upon us in the early going of this passage, and then the description of who he is, you know, as we go through this list. So I decided I wasn't going to try to find any charts. I wasn't going to try to find anything beautiful. I wasn't going to try to find any artist renditions, you know, of heaven or Jesus or any of this. Because, brethren, it is the Scriptures themselves speaking to your mind and heart that God chose to be the avenue by which we would understand about the Lord Jesus enough to freely die for him without blinking at the thought if we fully understood what these words mean. Joyously giving thanks to the Father, brethren, because he qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's not even explained. And you know, there's light in the Old Testament, there's light in the New Testament, and we understand what physical light is, and we know that it's used often figuratively of all things that are great and good. But brethren, you share in the inheritance. We haven't acquired that inheritance yet, but you've got a part in it. You share in it. There's a piece of that inheritance that belongs to you. It's an inheritance of the saints in light. That's what you're going to inherit. God who is light, in him there is no darkness at all, one day will sweep this universe out of existence, and all there will be is our existence eternally in the presence of that light, sharing in that inheritance. I've seen the rice terraces in Panali of the Philippines. It is a jaw-droppingly glorious sight. What is that next to heaven? Before I die, I want to see that wave in Tahiti. It's called Chopu. I think that it's the most amazing collection of God's natural forces and man's courage and grace and a death-defying act, you know, to surf on the world's most difficult and powerful and fastest and steepest wave there is. Guys die out there. It is beautiful beyond knowing, and it's nothing. Nothing. Next to this, an inheritance of the saints in light. Then it adds, for in verse 13, he delivered us, and please notice the past tense of both has qualified and delivered, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, of God's beloved Son, not your beloved Son, my beloved Son, God's beloved Son, who never sinned, who is a partaker of that divine nature. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. How utterly ignorant most people are, and maybe most of us as well, of what those words even mean. The great majority of the religious world that claims to be Christians can't even figure out right here that that's in the past tense. And they're all teaching that the kingdom isn't even here yet. How can you appreciate a thing you understand so little you don't even know you're in it? Well, they're not in it at all. But we are. We have a share in the inheritance of the saints in life because we have been light, because we have been delivered from the domain of darkness. That's past. And transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, yours and mine. My current president has done some things to embarrass me. Last president we had did the same thing. The one before that embarrassed me on occasion, so the one before that. And I guarantee you I will never know a president that doesn't embarrass me on something. Jesus will never do that. Jesus will never fail you. Jesus will never do an unwise thing, speak an untoward word. Jesus will never in the slightest way, shape, or form, this king, ever let you down. That's the kingdom that you're in, the kingdom of God Himself's beloved Son, in whom, verse 14, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I often think just in my own life, if I had any joyful appreciation for that fact, there'd be less sin in my life. You know, everybody continues to just, you know, flop and fail every once in a while. But if we got it, what redemption is, the price. Oh, I can visualize the cross. You know, I think I get the crucifixion. And I've had, you know, those chills go up and down my spine as I've stood inside what they call the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is most likely the very location where the cross stood, as well as the tomb, you know, was placed. I've been in the immediate vicinity of where all these events took place, but what those events took place for was to buy me back, to redeem me, to forgive my sins. He hung on that cross so that my own foolishness, selfishness, and sinfulness could be wiped away. Do I rejoice at that thought? I've been in debt a time or two, paid off a house once, done things, you know, where there was a great relief because a debt, you know, had been paid. What does that mean next to sin with its eternal consequences and your remaining in the domain of darkness? We ought to be doing is just going crazy with appreciation for what God has done, if we but only understood it. And then it's after that list of the things that He's done for us at the highest conceivable price to Him that then we're just told about Him from this point on down through verse 20. He is the image of the invisible God, Jesus is. So when you're reading those Gospels, you are looking at the image of the invisible God. The image in which you were made, Genesis, let us make man in our image. The image that you then defiled because you committed sin and corrupted and perverted that image. Now redeemed with a share in the inheritance and with the Lord of glory as your king, transferred into that kingdom, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now that always causes us a problem because firstborn can in fact and does, you know, deal with an actual chronology, the first one born. But in Scripture it seldom means that. It means the preeminent one. The firstborn is the one that is above all the rest, the one that has the greater power, the greater honor. In their system and in their culture, more so than in ours, a little difficult maybe to see, but the image of the invisible God being the firstborn of all creation is to say that when I talk about places I've been and seen, you know, I once drove my car through that Banff, B-A-N-F-F, I think it is, you know, park up there just north of Montana, is it? And, you know, up in Canada. And I remember just being thunderstruck and thinking, this can't be. I remember stopping the car once and thinking, this right before my eyes looks like something that's been painted. It's so awesomely great that it looks like, you know, it just couldn't exist in the real world. It's too beautiful. There it was, right before me. And what was it? Was it the image of the invisible God, who is the firstborn of all creation? Brother, you think of the most beautiful physically created thing that you've ever seen. You know, I've been blessed. I could go on with a few more. I've seen some beautiful things. Most of you fairly well traveled. There's beautiful stuff out there. But the preeminent one over all creation spoke it into existence with a word. You cannot see God or Jesus or the Spirit and live. You'd be vaporized, I guess, if you saw that glory, that magnificence, that beauty. It burned the eyeballs out of your head. All I did was stand frozen for a minute or two, you know, and went, wow. Now, this is the image of God, the invisible God. This is the firstborn of all creation. And in verse 16, by him all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him. And brethren, the part we forget are those last three words. I think the part few of us live properly, few of us appreciate, certainly not joyously, you know, thankful for the fact, brethren, that they were created for him and not for us. These things, visible, invisible, all of that, they were created by him and for him. And you're just one of those created things. You were created by him, and you were created for him. You weren't created for your mate. You weren't created for your children. You weren't created for you, your job, or anybody else. You were created for him. And if you understood that, you would joyously give thanks for such a king, such a kingdom of light, and redemption, and forgiveness. This one in the image of the invisible God. He is, in verse 17, after we are told, created all things, and they were created for him, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Every once in a while through my life as a Christian, I literally will do this, and if you ought to too, and maybe you already have. You know, but I'll just sit quietly, I'm meditating, I'm thinking, I'm praying, or whatever I'm doing, and then I'll just exhale. And I'll just pause a minute. It's not a minute, but a second. You know, I just pause on that exhale and then just think. I exist because of him. I was created for him. He is before me as a created thing. And in him, all things hold together. And then I think, I cannot inhale except Jesus says, go ahead. I cannot take that air, the breath of life, into my lungs without Jesus' permission. All of creation is held together, and I am held together by the Lord Jesus Christ, firstborn of all creation, for whom all things are created, and by whom all things hold together. This is why we exist for him. Because we only instant by instant exist because of him. And the instant that he decrees it, then that breath will escape and the next one will not be. Judgment will be upon us based on a lifetime of either joyous thanksgiving and full appreciation and understanding of who this king is, or in the selfish neglect of working out our lives, you know, pleasing ourselves and not spending so much time with him. But it'll come. Absolutely. He is, we are then told in verse 18, also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And we know Ephesians chapter 1 says the body is the church. We know that we're told there's only one body in Ephesians 4. We have all this doctrinal understanding. We do a good job, I think, with our friends and neighbors trying to call them back to the church that Jesus built and get rid of all this other junk that's been, you know, propped up by human imagination for the centuries since Christ built the church that the gates of Hades could not prevail against. But he's the head of that body. And I can be just as remiss in not appreciating that and not serving him as if it were so, have all the doctrinal awareness in the world and be just a lot like those Pharisees of the first century that Jesus denigrated with such vehemence that they just couldn't get it. Now it's our turn. Our turn to truly try and understand that he is the head of you, the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. And that is so that he might come to have first place in everything. Now, brother, I'm a preacher, and I have a responsibility for God. I'm going to tell you right now, if you are not here tonight, and you are not seriously ill, if you have not got somebody to care for who is dying, if you got not something profoundly important, then he doesn't have the first place in your life, does he? And I don't know what you'll be doing tonight if you're not here that could possibly compare to the responsibility that you have to the firstborn of all creation, that he, and I quote, be the head of the body, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and have first place in your everything. Brother, it is heartbreaking to ask people where they were on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. It just kills preachers to hear it. Elders and the saints who were present. What people will put in place of the Christ, their head, their king, the firstborn. What they'll do rather than be in his presence with the saints, worshiping him in both songs and prayers that give thanks and revere him as their head in everything, even the second time on a Sunday. It was, in verse 19, the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And that's why I was too tired to come to the Bible class on Wednesday night, sat in front of my television, watching the world of darkness be poured into my eyes. No, brother, not if you get it. Joyous thanksgiving is what happens when he's the head of the church, when he's the beginning in your life, when he is the firstborn from the dead in your life, when he has first place in your life, because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So, okay, if you're actually home studying your Bible, offering prayers, physically incapable, God understands, yeah, I understand. But if that's not the case, then such dereliction of duty, brethren, is just appalling. It's just appalling. It's revolting to think that we would trade Jesus the Christ for the stuff we do in the world when we could have been opening up our Bibles together, offering prayer and praise. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Last verse this morning. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So I'm telling you, I can't do it. I even forgot to put those on the screen. So there they are.
What Jesus is, brethren, is the one he gave to share in an eternal inheritance, which is not a carnal physical thing. He gave you your place in the kingdom. And you either have that place and occupy that place and perform your duties in that place, or you don't. You have redemption and forgiveness. And then comes this long description, 6 verses, of the King. The King. Where will you be throughout your day tomorrow? Will you be in conscious recognition? Every breath, every thought, every step he grants you and expects that you answer for. Such is the glory of our King. So brethren, it's not Chopu the wave, it's not Benally the rice fields, it's not the depths of the Grand Canyon, it's not the glories of Mount Rainier, which our oldest son summited. It is Jesus the Christ that is the most beautiful, the most wonderful, the most powerful, the most important, the most glorious thing that exists and has existed eternally. Our responsibility is to act like we get it. Yes, he's that to me in everything. Amen. If you are not yet a Christian, we appeal to you to become one, that redemption be yours. If you are a Christian and you know you're living your life for yourself and not for him, you're just not plugged in, then plug in today, now. We can help you with it, let it be known. But when you leave this place, know that everything you see in the eyes before you ought not to be the meal, the people, that you know, all that stuff. It should be the Christ and nothing else. How can I serve him? How can I please him? In everything. Let us help you in any way we can.